So as I had mentioned earlier, I thought we would get the whole chapter done since there's only 11 verses, but I got rolling here earlier in the week on the first two, and I never get beyond those, so I don't know what to say, you know. The first two verses in the chapter 61 of the book of Isaiah are extremely important and full of concepts that are important for us to understand. Many of these concepts, as I'll show you a little later in this message, have been rebuked, have been denied by what I call heretics or the liberals that have crippled theology in the 1800s. And some denominational teachings that deny these scriptures, deny the efficacy of them. And a lot of the unsaved Jews in the nation Israel have denied their manifestation in the Lord Jesus. So we'll read from chapter 61, verses 1 to 2, which state, "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry. And right at the very beginning, he was baptized, and he immediately went out into the desert, which they call the wilderness, or the Negev in Israel, southern Israel. I mean, all of Israel is dry, except for the Jezreel Valley and maybe Mount Carmel and a few other spots. And he didn't eat anything for 40 days. And the devil tempted him severely, and he did not yield at all. After that, he went to a synagogue in Nazareth, where he grew up. And as was his custom, they handed him a scroll of one of the Old Testament books, the Tanakh. And the New Testament had not been written, and this was all Jews. And beginning now, think through this. This is his hometown. This is where he grew up. And what he did is he read from Isaiah 61, the first verse. He didn't read the second one. And Luke records this in his fourth chapter from verse 16 to 21, where Luke says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he begun to say unto them, 'This day, this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" He was making certain statements here that they understood from those scriptures. He was telling them he's the Messiah, the anointed one. He was brought up in a very humble home with Joseph and Mary. And here he was proclaiming to be the Messiah of Israel. And he was fulfilling several scriptures when he was doing this. There's two other passages that are tied to these. One is Isaiah 11, verses 2 to 3. Talk about this anointing. "And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. and the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of Jehovah. And now Isaiah 42:1 is tied to this as well, which states, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, from mid-50 chapter in the book of Isaiah to the end is all about the servant. Jesus is the servant. Jesus was prophesied to physically descend from the line of David and his father Jesse. He would bear fruit as the branch out of the stump of Jesse. Now we have to understand what happened to that family. Jesse was a non-entity in terms of being famous or having any political position, any theological position. He was just a guy that had a bunch of kids and was sheep herders. There was nothing wrong with Jesse, but there was nothing famous about Jesse until David, his son, became famous. And it started with tutoring under Saul, the king. And even though Saul hated him, because David became more famous than Saul. You know the story of David and Goliath. Saul says, this Philistine here is really harming us and threatening us. And young David, late teenager, said, Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? Where is he? Saul says, wait, David, you know, here's you, and this guy's like 9 feet tall or something. No, no. So Saul puts his armor on David, and David says, I don't want this. It's just holding him down. So he gets his sling and 5 smooth stones out of a creek. And he goes to face up to Goliath, and he kills him with the first stone. Hits him right in the head, and then he cuts his head off. Well, all the women are just crazy now for David. And Saul gets jealous. The line of Jesse becomes important. David becomes king. David has an enormous progeny. Kings come from him. Successive kings come from him. A lot of bad ones, a lot of good ones in the south. And then this line that Jesse started gets cut off because of the sins of that family in the Babylonian captivity. And they became like a tree cut off, a stump. Nothing is left there. And Jesus comes from that line, born in an obscure place called Bethlehem, raised up in the north of Israel, in Nazareth. You know, and others were saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, this is like the country bumpkins up there. This is a nothing. This is a nothing. The king of Israel came from a poor area, from a poor family. He worked in a carpenter shop with his dad. But he would be the most powerful person ever to live in this world because he provided salvation to this world by what he would do. His ministry only lasted 3.5 years, but he brought grace, salvation, and eternal life that no one could. Matter of fact, I've read in the past a quote by Napoleon, that Christ just won millions of people over. He says, and those of us that are military people, he says, we get thousands and we have to go through this. And he didn't lift a finger and got millions. And I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he was just noticing how the Lord Jesus has won over millions upon millions upon millions of people. Now, the Lord Jesus in this passage is talking about a branch is going to come out of the stump of Jesse. In other words, the whole family was cut off. There's nothing there. And now there's the Lord Jesus. Now, I put a chart of the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth, and the one on the top on the right-hand side, when we get to David there, branches off, and it's Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1 on the top, and Luke's genealogy in chapter 2 on the bottom. Now, the first thing that Jesus read in that synagogue was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The anointing of the Messiah with the Holy Spirit was the event that happened at his baptism. That's when his ministry started. That's when he was formally announcing his Messiahship. Because the Messiah, the term Messiah, means anointed one. And he began his public ministry then, and he openly declared, in Hebrew speak, if you will, that he was the Messiah. And that's why all these people were looking at him and thinking, man, I thought this was Joseph's and Mary's kid. What's with this? They didn't understand it. At his baptism, we get this recorded by Matthew in the 3rd chapter. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, in the Jordan River, unto John, the baptizer, to be baptized of him. John," it was his cousin, "forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized by thee, and thou comest unto me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so." The old King James, suffer, means allow it to be so. "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Then he allowed him. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in unity at the anointing of the Messiah. Now, we typically will see pictures of the Holy Spirit is a dove. Well, he's not a dove, but it was the appearance like a dove. This is a appearance of the Shekinah glory. It's a physical manifestation of God in time and space. It wasn't a dove. It was an imagery like a dove. John the Baptist, the unified appearance of the Trinity, was the baptizer. This was God the Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit lighting upon him. Now, the Messiah is promised at his first coming to do four major things out of that first verse in Isaiah chapter 61. Preach the good tidings to the meek. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good tidings. Gospel means good news. To assure us of eternal life in paradise. When the worries of this world get so heavy, we know we're not staying here. We will be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. And paradise is really a weak word because we can't describe heaven. We can describe it with worldly terms like everything is better, best, way better than it is here. The second concept is to proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus said that the lost sheep of the house of Israel were initially the reason he came. They had the Mosaic law, but they were enslaved to it because they couldn't keep it. And even the people that could try and keep it and love God were still enslaved because they hadn't achieved salvation. They had temporarily atoned for their sins. They loved God. They did what they could to try and keep these 613 commandments. But this curse of the law was an anathema to them. It caused them a lot of consternation. And there are some denominations today that do not teach what the Bible teaches on salvation. Once for all. Jesus taught salvation once for all. He said, you got to be born again. If you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. A born again person is a genuine believer on the way to heaven. There's some denominations that'll teach things called purgatory, where you can't get saved. You got to go to this other place and you got to wait for people to buy your way out or whatever. All of these things are lies. They are not what Jesus taught. That's the problem with teachings like this. Some people say things like, well, that's just another Christian group. No, it's not. They're keeping people out of heaven. And what Jesus said to the Pharisees that were doing the same thing is really harsh, because he screamed at them, said, you guys aren't going in, and you're keeping people who would go in out. Their eternal destiny is being truncated, being stopped by teaching those things. There is no thing, such thing called sacramental salvation. It's you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, firmly believe that with sincerity, and you're on the way to heaven, you're born again. Then what he is saying also in that first verse there is the opening of prison to them that are bound. Now this is also restated in another manner in Hebrews 2 verses 14 to 16. But because of Israel's failures under the law, they were just enslaved to a satanic fear of death. And part of Jesus' mission, the first time, is to remove the keys of death and Hades. In the Old Testament, Hades was called Sheol, from Satan, so that he or she believes should have no more fear of death. If you truly believe, you are genuinely born again, your fear of death will go away. Doesn't mean you're not going to like, or you're going to like the process. No, but you're not going to have this deathly fear of where you're going. And those who have worked hospice and seen how people are facing death can attest to this, that those that do not have a belief in the Lord Jesus are panic-stricken. And those that do may not like the process, because it, in many cases, it's, you know, you're going to have some pain with the passing, but you're not having nightmares and having all kinds of problems. I think I've mentioned to you, when I was a little boy, I used to mow lawns, shovel walks, and some of the ladies in the neighborhood, I would go get meals or groceries for them. And there was one lady that was near death, and I asked her if she was bothered by that, and she said, no, not at all. I can't wait to see my Savior. I've never forgotten that, you know. Never forgotten that. But the people in Israel were relieved by this. They were relieved with the salvation that God came to them. Now, we've looked at this in the past, but the people who died loving God and trying to keep his commandments went to the good side of Hades. There was a good side. There's two compartments, the bad side and the good side. The people that hated God, didn't try and keep his commandments, could care less, they went to the bad side. And in many instances, the people who just were massive sinners and didn't care at all, they went right to hell. So there was a division there, the hell, the good side of Hades, and the bad side. The good side, the Lord Jesus in Luke 16 called paradise, called it Abraham's bosom. David prophesied that his descendant, the Messiah, would die in his body, would lie in a tomb, and it would not be decayed. Now, in order for that to happen, he's going to have to rise from the dead real fast, because bodies start decaying pretty quickly. The Lord's soul would go to Hades, but it wouldn't remain there. And again, Sheol, or Hades, was the netherworld where the good and the bad went after the death. And the Lord Jesus was going to have eternal life to give to everybody that would believe. And his soul was going to be reunited with his body and be resurrected from the dead. These two divisions, this good and the bad side, where Jesus went in his spirit after he died, he went down there and he took those souls from the Old Testament that loved God and were in the good side of Hades, and he took them to heaven. Now, we have looked at these things before, but I want to go back over them again, because Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 11 say, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does that mean? Except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. I've got two charts. The first chart there you've seen, which is the spirit world destinations after death. The unbelievers that just hated God, they go right to hell. And the believers go to the side of paradise. And then the unbelievers in the other side of Hades will get dumped into the lake of fire, and so will hell get dumped into the lake of fire. But let's look at the chart about from Hades to heaven, because this is what Jesus did between the time he was crucified, died in the body, and then rose from the dead. If you look at what I've done here with Dr. McCall's chart, and I put this into a PowerPoint to make it a little easier to read, Jesus died and his soul descends to paradise in Hades, and he announces. Then he ascends to earth on the third day, resurrected his body, and he appeared to Mary Magdalene on the first day of the week. Number three, then he descended to Hades to collect the Old Testament saints. So he goes down there to make the announcement. He comes back. He says to her, Mary Magdalene, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Then he goes back down to Hades to collect the Old Testament saints. And number four, then he goes to heaven with the Old Testament saints, as our passage in Ephesians read. Then he descends to earth later on the first day of the week, and he made several appearances to his disciples. And then finally, from the Mount of Olives, he bodily ascends back to heaven in clouds. And the angels that are there say to the apostles, why are you looking? And they said, this same Jesus will return in a like manner in clouds when he comes back. And he promised to come back. Christ demonstrated that he had risen from the dead, and he appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people. And as I've mentioned many times, no one for the first several hundred years in the church age ever denied this. It took several hundred years before error crept in. People who hadn't been there, hadn't seen, didn't have family members who had seen, started this myth that it never happened. Never happened. And finally, what else did Jesus say in that very first verse? He said to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor. Now, I paraphrase this in your notes there to say, the acceptable period of the favor of grace. The law was brought to an end. The Mosaic law was over, and the dispensation of grace began under grace, salvation comes only by belief in the Lord Jesus and those who make a sincere profession of faith will be in heaven. We are born again. You can't piggyback on a family member. You can't say, well, this is a Christian country, right? So I guess I'm going to heaven. Or you can't say everybody goes to heaven. Or you can't say that, well, my dad was a believer. I mean, yeah, he knew, or my uncle or something. You can't piggyback on anybody else's salvation. This is a personal decision between you and God to believe this historic event. No one can be saved for you. No one. Now, Jesus stopped reading after that first verse and just a little bit into the second one, because that pertains to his first advent, as we call it, his first appearance. The second verse pertains to when he comes back, because he's going to conduct the tribulation. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, the scroll, the title deed to the earth, is given to him. Jesus, the Lamb, that from the foundation of the world, that was slain. In other words, he was prophesied to come into this world and to be killed for us. He repeated, or would repeat later, what Jesus, what Isaiah said, the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus came initially to provide salvation and offer the kingdom to the Jews. The ruling Jews turned it down. They attributed his good works to Satan. They were terrible towards him, but he knew this was going to happen. He knew it all. They rejected him. And he will start the tribulation. We see in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, he's given the scroll. Chapter 6, verse 1, he starts taking the seals off that scroll. Each one of them brings a component of the wrath of God. This tribulation that is coming on this world has been attested to in two major areas that I want to touch on this morning. One is the Jewish writings, the non-canonical writings, the writings that we would call commentaries. And there's a whole lot of them. Targum Onkelos, Philo, Pyrrhic, Mashiach, Sibylline books, and others that we'll look at in a few moments. They all attest to a great war before the Messiah arrives. And some state that there's going to be a man who's going to leading his host to war. He's going to subdue great and populous nations. And others say that the year in which King Messiah is going to be revealed, all the kings of the nations of the world are going to be fighting each other. Still others say that this great king is going to come forth against Alexandria in a camp, and there's going to be a great evil and a war. There's a whole bunch of these things that they have written about. There are wonderful pseudo-epigraphic documents that have come with the Dead Sea Scroll findings that talk about the tribulation. The Apocalypse of Baruch, for example, it's like a miniature book of Revelation. And this was written at least 200 years before Christ came. Maybe 500 years before. It's unknown for certain. Also, the War Scroll. The War Scroll is another book that depicts a significant amount of information about the coming tribulation. There's other writings, too, like the Kabbalistic literature, which is like hyper-prophecy stuff, you know. It's like a broken clock. It's accurate twice a day, you know. Well, that stuff is accurate sometimes. But what they say is the Bereshit Rabbah is a commentary on the Old Testament. And that says, if you shall see kingdoms rising against each other in turn, give heed and note the footsteps of the Messiah. The rabbis clearly taught that there would be a worldwide conflict that would be before the Messiah came. Within the Bible, the Old and New Testament have a lot of information about this tribulation. It's going to precede the coming of the Messianic Kingdom, this wonderful time of peace and security, prosperity, long life on this earth. Jeremiah mentions the tribulation in his chapter 30, and he reads about it as a time of great trouble and distress coming on Israel, which causes Israel to be saved and freed from their oppressor to serve the Lord God. This is one of the components of what we call the national regeneration of the nation of Israel. The end of the tribulation is described in the sixth verse of that chapter. It says, that day is great and there is none like it. And he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, as you know, his name was changed to Israel. That's one of the reasons for the tribulation, to break the power of the holy people, bring the Jews to the Messiah. Daniel, in chapter 12, verse 1, describes it in these words, and there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And he's using similar words to what the Lord Jesus used in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus said, Matthew 24, 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And Revelation 9:6 says, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The tribulation is going to be the worst time ever on this earth. It's going to be a massive war that's unimaginable, with disease and massive demonic activity. It's going to be one of the worst time ever, ever. And it's described from chapter 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. Now, one of the reasons for the book of Revelation is to codify and arrange and take all the Old Testament unfulfilled prophecies and lay them out in a chronology. Because most of what's in the book of Revelation from those chapters 6 to 19 has already been stated in the Old Testament. That's how the Jews knew this stuff was coming. They knew it. They knew it. Now, there's a whole series of names about this in the Old Testament. I won't go over these with you, but they are put into your notes there, and you can see what the Bible in the Old Testament primarily, and then we'll look at some of the New Testament ones, call the Great Tribulation that's coming. New Testament calls it the Day of the Lord, the Day of Wrath, the Hour of Trial, Great Day of Wrath, and the Wrath to Come, and so on. It is coming on this earth, and only believers now in Christ will be removed. Born again believers. Jesus made this so clear, we will not suffer wrath. And you look at the first verse in chapter 6 when the book of Revelation, when the tribulation starts, it's Jesus who saved us from our sins, past, present, and future. He's bringing the tribulation. You get to the end of that sixth chapter, and there's a summary statement that says, and now the wrath of God has come. And we are saved from the wrath. The Bible is so very clear about that. People still want to try and say, oh no, you got to go through the tribulation. No, you don't. Read the whole Bible. You know, I get irritated when people are telling me those kinds of things. I say, you haven't read the scripture. You don't understand it. The tribulation will be conducted by this person, Jesus, who is the Messiah. Now, what is the Messiah? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time with. The Jewish writings, that is, commentaries and the things that they've written, that are not canonical, not the Bible. And I've listed some of those that I've explored. The pseudo-epigraphia, they are writings that have some importance, but they're not part of the Bible. The apocrypha are filled with errors, but they have some historical benefit to us. For example, Maccabees. It talks about the time from about maybe around 200 to around 80 B.C., that general region there, when the last of the Greeks were subjecting the Jews to some terrible practices and harming them. Most of those books came from that period. You got the Mishnaic, which is just another writing, if you will. And the rest of the list there have some degree of importance for seeing what they've said, but they are not the scripture. The word Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. And we saw that in this first chapter. The first verse, chapter 61, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. He is the Messiah. That was his declaration. Now, people want to look at this that don't understand these original languages or don't understand these concepts, and they say, well, Jesus is not the Messiah. Well, he just said it right there. You know, he said he's the anointed one, and God anointed him. And he actually used the term when he was meeting that Samaritan woman at the well. And she says, well, I know this Jesus is coming, who's, you know, this Messiah. And he says, yep, that's me. He said it. The Jewish writings describe a person, the Mashiach, as coming from Ben Yishai. Ben meaning son of Jesse. Ben Yishai. And he's going to return the Jews from their exile. He's going to rebuild the temple. He's going to initiate a period of prosperity and peace. Just exactly what we read in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. He's going to restore Israel. The messianic era or expectations in Israel became very, very interesting to them during the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Roman conquest, after the Bar Kokhba rebellion and the way Hadrian treated them. And into the Middle Ages even, when the Spanish Inquisition was on, they were all looking for the Messiah, looking for the Messiah. So according to Jewish definition, the Messiah is going to make changes in the real world, and this task is only given to him. The Messiah is one who is anointed by God. Now, these old Jewish writings, none of them say he is God, because they all say that he's got this massive amount of strength, he's got this anointing by God, but they won't go to the next step and say he is God. His deity, if they believe it, won't write about it and have never written about it. And the modern Jewish scholars, well, they're really interesting. They say the Messiah can come at any time. And they pick out a guy, Jacob Frank, for example, or other guys, and say, well, he's the Messiah. And then he dies, and he didn't change anything that they expected. So I guess he's not the Messiah. So they just pick another one. It is so interesting to see how fixed they are on denying Jesus' Messiahship. They won't look at the scripture, their Old Testament. They just refuse it. Now, I've got some very good commentaries on the Old Testament books from Jewish writers, and even the best of them were writing in the Middle Ages in Spain under the yoke of the Muslims. Rabbi David Chimki, Rabbi Yitzhak, Shlomo Yitzhak, Maimonides, Nachmanides, and some of these guys wrote some wonderful things. And they will bring these passages of the Messiah right up to the point of admitting that's the Messiah, but move beyond it and say, well, it couldn't possibly be Jesus because he's not the Messiah. I just think through that. They decided that Jesus is not the Messiah, but they won't look at the evidence that he is. It's like, and I've used this illustration before, it's like me saying, well, there's no such thing as a red car. Somebody looks in the garage and says, you got a red car? No, it can't be. There's no such thing. I already decided. Well, that's what they do. Just read some of these things. It's just incredible. They know he's going to be a charismatic leader, a great military leader. He's going to win battles for Israel. He's going to be a great judge. And he's going to make all righteous decisions. And above all, he's going to be a human being. The Lord Jesus. Now, again, they deny the deity of their concept of the Mashiach, if you will. Anybody, according to them, can be born to be the Messiah. We just have to look for him. Now, let's look in the Bible here. Many Jewish authors have attempted to discredit Jesus. They will not look at the New Testament. This is what Todd Baker passes out when he gets to Israel, and we're hoping he can get yet this year, but there's no certainty yet. They don't take the whole Bible together. They refuse it. And they call the New Testament the Brit Chadashah, Testament New, Law New, Covenant New, you know. And many of them, if they do read it, they won't use proper hermeneutics. They will misstate it. And the Christians do the same thing. They get this denominational teachings that deny what Jesus said. They will not read the Bible with the plain truth of what's there. They don't understand the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus talked about in the end times. They don't understand the book of Revelation or the fact that the second coming is going to fulfill all these prophecies that are yet unfulfilled. So they discredit Jesus as the Messiah. You know, the entire Psalm 2 speaks to this issue of the world leaders, including the religious leaders, denying Jesus' messiahship. I'm going to read that psalm to you and just listen to this. What God says about this concept of denial. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. That's the Lord Jesus, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. So the Jews, unsaved, looking at only the first appearance of the Lord Jesus, just say, well, he didn't win big wars. He didn't bring peace on the world. Therefore, he's not the Messiah. They won't read the whole thing. They won't read the whole thing. The Old Testament, and I just put a few of these things down here, says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, son of God, of the tribe of Judah, of a virgin, a prophet like Moses, a king of Israel, rejected, beaten, silent, betrayed, tried and condemned, crucified, his garments divided, given vinegar and gall, his bones not broken. He's our sacrifice and he's raised from the dead. Now, these are Old Testament teachings. They knew this. But they had this idea that came from the leaders in Israel at Jesus' time. They tried as hard as they could to stop people from becoming believers. They'd put them in prison. They'd throw them to the lions in the Colosseum. They did everything they could. And if you remember, when we went through the book of Hebrews, the apostle that wrote this was preaching to these Jewish people that had become believers not to be fearful. You can't go back. There's nothing in the temple. They were afraid of getting persecuted. You know, a plain reading of the Bible and paying attention, looking words up you don't understand, asking qualified people about concepts you don't understand, will let you see real quickly who the Messiah of Israel is. They correctly read Isaiah 11:2 that the Messiah is going to gather people from the exile, but they will not look at Jesus coming back to do this. Jesus said, I'm going to gather all the Jewish people from the four corners of the world at the end of the tribulation to start the Messianic kingdom. Another passage in Isaiah 66:23 says, He will rule at a time when all people will come to acknowledge and serve God. And so the naysayers say, well, I don't see everybody serving God and acknowledging Him. It's because He hasn't come back yet. It's real simple. The only thing that keeps these people from understanding and believing in Jesus' Messiahship is reading the whole Scripture. And bear in mind now, all the New Testament writers are Jewish. I know people try and make a case for Luke, but it's so weak. They're all Jewish. They were all Orthodox Jews that understood these things. Micah 4:3 says, They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the reason they don't understand this, because they say things like, well, Jesus came and I don't see any world peace, because He hasn't come back. You're denying Jesus in the New Testament that He's coming back and He will establish peace. And all the writing of the Messianic kingdom, of its characteristics primarily, are in the Old Testament. Many of them we've seen in this book, Isaiah. There's very little about the kingdom in the New Testament other than Revelation chapter 20 says it's going to last 1,000 years. And the people at the time Jesus was ascending wanted to know, are you going to set up the kingdom now? And He said, it's not for you to know. He offered the kingdom to the Jews and they basically turned it down. They looked at Him and said, you know, we're not going to crucify you here because of the nice things you're doing. And just look at the miracles that He did. I don't see how you can look at somebody that's actually healing blind people, actually healing crippled people, raising people from the dead after they were decomposed, and say, this is a fake? They knew what He had done. And they said, well, no, we're going to crucify you because you're making yourself out to be God. Maybe because He is. Maybe because He is. And then, you know, in later years, people deny His miracles. You can't deny these things. For a true believer in Jesus, it's really clear He is the Messiah. He was anointed at His baptism in fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies, including the one we looked at. Isaiah 61, verse 1. And the unfortunate part of all of this and the factors that impress upon this world is to keep people out of heaven. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13, the way to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. And that's unfortunate because we push out this gospel regularly. It goes around the world. I don't know who hears it. I don't know who, you know, doesn't. I haven't had occasion to argue with anybody in my sphere of influence anymore. But the fact what Jesus said is, of all the world's population, few there will be that will find the kingdom because so many people reject him without knowledge, without information, just refuse to believe certain things. I don't get it. Shall we pray?